Amen. Church, would you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17? Exodus chapter 17. Thank you for your grace this morning and patience this morning, first Sunday of the month. First time we're not having a nursery rotation. We usually have that for littles and things like that, but we have like a family Sunday today where all the kids are in, so there might be a little bit more, it might be a little more lively in here, right, than normal, I would say. But praise God. I want to encourage every mother, every parent who's endeavoring to raise up their children in the admonition and instruction of the Lord. Amen. Encourage every single one of you who's making those efforts to have your children with you in the worship service. So it's a blessing. But as we continue to make our way through Exodus, last week in chapter 16, we saw this miracle, this well-known miracle of God providing bread for the people of God in the wilderness, in the desert, when they had no bread. Remember that they had been in chapter 15, they had come to a place where they were very thirsty. They needed water, right? That place was Marah. And then that place, God led them out of that place, led them to a place of Elim, where there was abundance, where there was 70 palm trees, there was springs of water and all these kinds of things, right? And that had happened. And then in 16, they're hungry, they're needing food. They're saying, why did we come here? We had everything we needed in Egypt. And God shows them that he is the provider. He gives them manna. Remember, Pastor Ed talked about it, that word means what is it, right? Because they said, we don't know what this stuff is. It tasted like coriander seed and honey and things like that. And so it was provided for them supernaturally, amazing. And they were given instructions about how to gather it and all that. Did the people obey those instructions perfectly? No, they did not. They didn't follow what God told them to do. It bred worms. It stank in the morning. They were supposed to gather a certain amount, all of that. But still, their needs were met in a miraculous way, again. And that brings us to Exodus 17, verse 1. Pick up at verse 1 with me, if you would. And let me remind you, humbly, this is the word of the one true and the living God. Verse 1, it reads, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages. Again, just side note, that word's not connected to our English word, sin. Pastor Ed explained that last week. But the point is, it's just a place called the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Thus far, brothers and sisters, this is the word of the one true and living God. Would you bow and pray with me as we seek God's help once again? Father in heaven, you are among us. We can confidently say that you are here with us, Lord, as we worship you. as your people are coming together, Lord, your Spirit has been given to those who belong to you, and we who in whom the Spirit dwells are now here in fellowship with one another, in fellowship with you, in fellowship with one another. And we're reminded, Lord, that the same God who is right now, Lord, you in our midst, is the same one who was there in the midst of the people so long ago in the wilderness. And we are not very much unlike them, sadly. We've confessed our sin to you, Lord. We've been honest about the fact that we have failed you, and we have not walked according to your ways. We have been forgetful and not remembered your promises. And Lord, you have proven yourself over and over again to be faithful, gracious, merciful. Lord, teach us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Isaac mentioned that we need help in order to listen to a sermon the right way, right? And you don't hear that a lot in churches, but it's true. And really, benefiting from a sermon, I would say, and I'm going to say this over and over again, because I think it's good for everyone who's here to know that you can listen to any sermon anywhere and probably, okay, if it's being preached soundly, okay, not this is the exception of false teachers and false teaching and all that. But if you're, you know, sermons aren't going to always be very interesting. They're not always going to be engaging. They're not always going to be the way you want them to sound. But if they're preaching the word of God, you ought to be able to glean from it, even if it's not nice and packaged for you and, you know, tight points and subpoints and all these kinds of things, because you can ask yourself these two questions, okay? Always. What do I need to believe? And by God's grace, what do I need to do? What do I need to believe? And what do I do? As you're hearing the sermon, as you're hearing the text preached, you want to always think about those things and engage your mind in that. As you're hearing things you've heard before, you maybe say, I need to believe that again. I've forgotten that. I've not believed that. I need to believe that anew. And then you may need to say, if that's true, how does that need to direct how I live? Right? I say that because I want to ask this question. Again, what does it mean for us? What does it look like for God to be with someone? Like, what comes to your mind if you say, okay, here's a life on this side, and God is with this person. And you can see, it's evident, God is with them. Or God is with that church. Or God is with those people. God is there. And then what does it look like for God to withdraw and to not be with someone? In the sense that, of course, we know God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. He is there. But God is not with everyone in the same way. Amen? He's not with the wicked in the same way that he's with the righteous, that he's with his own people. If God is for us, who can be against us? But God is not for everyone in the same way. We have to ask ourselves again, what does it look like for God to be with us? Recall Genesis and recall Joseph. Many of us know the story of Joseph. He had this coat made by his father, was given to him. His brothers were jealous of him. And at times, it looked as though God was not with Joseph. But other times, it looked like God was definitely with Joseph. He was prospering the things that he had done. But I want to remind you, look at the situations Joseph found himself in. He finds himself thrown in a pit by his brothers, left to die, sold into slavery, then in prison unjustly on false charges, right? Thrown in prison. And you could say, what does it look like for God to be with someone? Again, does a life that God is with someone, does it look like riches and health and ease and no hardship? And is it like that? That's God must be with that person. And if we see this other life over here and it's filled with trial and sickness and suffering and hardship and all these things, we say, man, God, I don't know if that's with that person. You see, the people of Israel, what's the question that they asked in verse 7? The very end. Is the Lord among us or not? What's fascinating about that question is, and we've said this in many sermons before this, of course God was with them. He was visibly with them. He was literally leading them by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, giving them manna from heaven, giving them, leading them to springs in a desert. What do you mean is God with you? But in the moment, in the middle of the hardship, in the middle of the suffering, how quickly do we, brothers and sisters, forget all that God has done for us? How quickly? We forget it all. It all goes out the window. And right now, the biggest thing is this thing that's happening to us. And it makes us say, I mean, is he even with me? Which if you, in hindsight, you can see how foolish it is. And now on the outside, looking into these people, we can see how foolish it is. Ask yourself the question. I'll ask throughout the whole sermon, is God with you? How can you know if God is with you? Hopefully by the end of the sermon, we can get clarity on that question. In verses 1 to 3, I want to break up the text really in two main sections. We could say I couldn't decide if I wanted to make it three sections or two sections, but then it feels weird not to have a sermon without three sections, right? Or three points. It's like two. But really, you could. It's a short passage. We could say 1 to 3 is one section and 4 to 7 is the next. But I may go with the first and just say, let's look at 1 to 3. We'll look at the main headings for us are going to be like this. We're going to look at what do the people do in these verses? What does Moses do? And what does God do? What do the people do? What does Moses do? What does God do? We'll kind of glean some things, but that'll be how we'll approach the text. Look at the first thing. Look at the situation and look at the actions of the people. Verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages or by journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and encamped at Rephidim. Now, I want to remind you that in chapter 16, the people, again, had come from Elim. If you go to chapter 15, at the end of chapter 15, verse 27, they came to Elim. There were 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees. They set out at the beginning of chapter 16. They leave from Elim, okay, and they go, and they're in the wilderness here where they are given the manna. Now, they don't go straight to Rephidim in chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, go to Numbers, which is a couple books over, Numbers chapter 33. Verse 9. Numbers chapter 33, verse 9. Listen to what we read here. Here, Moses is recounting the events that we're looking at in Exodus 17. But he's gonna give us additional information that we don't have in between Exodus 16 and 17. Now he says here, they set out from Marah, that was in chapter 15 of Exodus, and they came to Elim. At Elim there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. And they set out from Elim, and they camped by the Red Sea. And they set out from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. And they set out from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophka. And they set out from Dophka and camped at Alush. And they set out from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. And go to verse 15. Look at verse 15. And they set out from Rephidim and they camped in the wilderness of Sinai. That's Mount Sinai, where they will receive the law. Now, this is really kind of the last main stop on the way to Mount Sinai for the people. What's ahead right now is they're being led by God in a roundabout way, right, to this mountain where they will receive the law by way of Moses. Rephidim is the last stop. But remember, there was a couple of stops before that. What happened at Dophka? What happened at Alush? We don't know, right? But here's the point that I want to say is that the Bible, that does not mean the Bible is contradicting itself. Don't be caught off guard by people that are going to tell you, you know what, the Bible is contradicting itself. In 17, it says they went to Rephidim, but in Numbers, it says they went to this place and then Rephidim. There's been plenty of times where I come home and or I tell my wife, hey, I'm coming home. I may stop at the gas station on the way home. And what took you so long? I said, oh, I came home, you know, but it's true that I came home. It's also true that I stopped at the gas station on the way home. Both things are true. And the reality that we're, what I also want to tell you here is this. The Lord has decided to put certain things in Scripture on purpose, and he's left other things out on purpose. That's not really the main point of the text. It's just kind of an aside. A thing I want you to recognize is that if God has left certain things unpreserved in the text, then doesn't that mean that the things he has put in the text we ought to pay careful attention to? Because even if they're details that we think are weird or insignificant or don't matter, surely God must have a good reason for putting the things that are there for us, right? So we know that they come to this place, Rephidim, but there is no water for the people to drink. There's a familiar situation. Again, what happened in 15? Just be reminded of that. Look at chapter 15 of Exodus, verse 22. Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. 3 days in the wilderness, they found no water. They came to Marah. They couldn't drink the water because it's bitter. So it was called Marah because the people grumbled against Moses. What are we going to drink? Moses cries to the Lord, and the Lord shows him a log. He throws it into the water. The water becomes drinkable. Okay, remember that. That had just happened not that long ago. Now, yes, it wasn't yesterday for the people. Maybe this was weeks ago between 15 and 17. I'm not sure exactly the time frame. To us, it feels like this stuff's happening like very quickly, right? But to them, there's days, there's weeks, there's time that's going on. The reason this is important is because of this. I want to put before you this idea that trials in your life are not a sign of God's absence, but they may be a sign of God's presence, of God's presence in your life. That might sound strange at first. Trials? Hardship? A sign of God's presence? Don't we feel the opposite? But see, one thing we have to see is that if you belong to the Lord, God is on a mission for your life. He's doing something in your life, and it is to unfasten you from this world. You are attached naturally. You want the things of this world. You are dependent on the things of this world. You trust the things of the flesh, the things of your desires, your heart. We talked with the kids this morning in catechism class, question 14. It's on the back of your worship guide, I believe. It's, did God create us unable to keep God's law? Right? Because last week, the question was, can we keep God's law perfectly? Has anyone been able to do that? And the kids know the answer to this question. Kids, can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? No. No one can keep the law of God perfectly. And then that might lead us to believe, well, did God make us wrong? Did he mess up? Of course, we know the answer is no, he didn't. Then where does this come from? Why are we so broken? An ancient church document, well, not that ancient really, but I mean, say 1500s. To us, that's pretty ancient, right? Puts it this way, a statement of faith. This is from the Canons of Dort. Listen to this. The effect of the fall on the human nature. The writers of this document long ago said this, man was originally created in the image of God and was furnished in his mind with a true and salutary knowledge of his creator and the things spiritual. We're talking about Adam and Eve in Eden, okay? In his will and heart with righteousness and in all his emotions with purity. Indeed, the whole man was holy. However, rebelling, just as Genesis 3, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by this perfect man's own free will, not afflicted with a sinful nature or anything like that, in a pure state, perfect circumstances, perfect heart, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation by his own free will, he, man, deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, he brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in his mind. Perversity, defiance, and hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions. This is why we will all discover we have been born. In Romans 5, we're told that sin came into the world by a man, by Adam. It goes on to say in this document, man brought forth children of the same nature as himself after the fall. Are you hearing this? It says, that is to say, being corrupt, he brought forth corrupt children. Ever wonder why your children are corrupt? Go look in that mirror, right? And then all the way back down to Adam. This is why it's kind of uncomfortable to see your own weaknesses displayed in your children, isn't it? You recognize that they start doing things that you don't realize. Where did you learn to scream like that? You're like, oh, wait, right? Where did you learn to do that? Oh, my, you know, and so all these things. It says this, the corruption, this is still the canons of Dort, old statement of faith. The corruption spread by God's just judgment from Adam to all his descendants except for Christ alone. Not by way of imitation, but by way of propagation of his perverted nature. What they're saying is this. It's not as though every time a baby's born, they have a choice. Do they want to imitate Adam or do they want to imitate Christ? The choice is theirs. That's not necessarily true. They're born in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. David said that. A man that I would not compare myself to, right? And a man who's saying, in iniquity, I was conceived and born in iniquity, in sin. This is why we don't have to teach our children to sin. They're good at it. Naturally, we need to teach them how to fight their sin. We need to teach them where the impulse comes from for them to lie and to hit their brothers and sisters and to, scream when they don't get their way and all these things. We need to teach them that's sinful. And that's coming from a place inside you. And there is hope for you. There is cleansing for that. There is a transforming good news in the Lord Jesus Christ for you. But it's by faith in him, and you will be made new. But you need to recognize you need new birth. And the people of Israel are being taught a lesson. Ask yourself this question. Why would God not just take them right from Egypt? The Red Sea parts. They walk through the Red Sea straight to the mountain, Mount Sinai. They get the law. Wouldn't that make more sense in our minds? It's like, I'm freed from slavery. Okay, or maybe even we would think I get the law. If I obey, then God will get me out of slavery. That's kind of how we live our lives. But we still think the law comes and that still somehow, some way, even though we say it all day long, we still try to justify ourselves by our works. So why would God take them through these trials that seem to be repeating in cycles? Do you remember how in earlier chapters of Exodus, during the plagues, we saw a pattern emerge from the plagues? Do you remember that? That Moses would kind of go and he would tell Pharaoh what God's word said, and then Pharaoh would do this, and he would, there was kind of a pattern would play out, this kind of cycle of three, right? Well, here we see also a similar pattern. Don't you see that in each one of these trials after in the wilderness, you see journey. They go through these stages. The people journey. They're brought to a trial. They complain. Moses intercedes. And then God delivers them. And you're going to see this happen over and over and over and over again. You see journey, trial, grumbling, intercession, and deliverance. And again, what is God teaching the people? Why not just give them the law? Because God wants them to know that his law, their standing with God, is not going to be dependent on their law keeping. Long before God's going to even give them the law, their standing before God is on one thing, and on one thing alone: grace. Grace. They only stand before God. They only continue to be God's people because God allows them to be God's people. Because he provides a way for them to be God's people. But look at their response. It's the response of all fallen sinners. Verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses. And that word quarreled, it's more than just arguing with him. They are getting worked up into a frenzy where it's getting dangerous. They're like a mob mentality is about to set in. Like they're showing their teeth. It's getting weird out here. And Moses realizes it, that he's in trouble. They're saying, give us water to drink. Imagine that, all the people with clenched fists, okay, with a crazy look in their eyes, and they're saying, give us water to drink. After they just were given bread, after they had been led there by the cloud of God's presence, and this is still their reaction. Listen to this from A.W. Pink. He says, those who are led by God must expect to encounter that which is displeasing to their flesh. Have you ever thought about that? We say, follow Christ. Who will follow Christ? And someone will say, I will follow Christ. Do you know what you're really saying when you say that? Have you counted the cost of following the Lord? Because it means death to your flesh. Amen? It does not mean ease. And A.W. Pink says here, all those who are led by God, you have to expect to encounter that which is displeasing to the flesh, and also a constant and real testing of faith itself. The Christian life is not only a life of repentance. It is that. Learning to repent. Being called to repent every day. It's not a one-time thing. It's an all-of-life thing. But it's also a life of submitting to testing for the rest of your life. God will test you. He will not tempt you to sin, but he will test and try your faith. He will constantly give you opportunities to trust in him and to let go of the things you trust that aren't him. That will be your life if you want to live the Christian life. A.W. Pink continues, listen to this. God's design is to wean us from everything down here, to bring us to the place where we have no reliance upon material and human resources, to cast us completely upon himself. Oh, how slow, how painfully slow we are to learn this lesson. How miserably and how repeatedly we fail. How long-suffering the Lord is with us. Verse 2, Moses says, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Test the Lord. What did Moses mean? In what way are the people testing God? You know, it could mean a couple of things. We might hear that and say, man, you're testing me. I say that to my kids all the time. I say, you are testing me, right? And I don't think I really mean the same thing, although maybe I do. I don't really realize it. But when I'm saying you're testing me, I'm saying you're seeing how much it's going to take for me to have to discipline you, right? You're trying how the extent of my grace with you, my patience with you. You're testing my patience. But the word testing here has the connotation of proving. Or in other words, it's basically, and I in the Hebrew, there's a weird thing where the connotation is smelling something. So if you think about that, you ever, so one of my sons, I won't name him because he's going to probably start talking to me if I name him. But anyways, one of my sons has a hard time eating his dinner. There he is right there. No, eating anything that's put in front of him, right? So what he'll do, I don't know if you remember this as kids, is that if he wants to eat it, he's going to have to smell it to see if it's going to go in my mouth, right? So no matter what it's going to look like, he's got to smell it to see what it smells like, and am I going to take the risk of putting this in my mouth and chewing it, right? Can you imagine doing that to the Lord? Smelling him. Can I really trust him? After all he's done for you here, can you imagine him leading you through literal water that should not part, and he parts it for you? And then he gives you water, and then he gives you food, and then you're still like, okay, prove that we can trust you. Prove it. And that's essentially what the people are doing. Their unbelief is essentially putting God on trial. And they're acting as though they are in a place to judge God rather than the opposite. And Moses is saying, why are you putting yourself in that position? Why are you testing the Lord? Now, I want you to recognize, what does Moses not do? He doesn't puff his chest up and start arguing with the people. He doesn't even, although he probably could, start name calling. He could do that. He just asked them a question. Maybe he's angry, but he's saying, why are you doing this? Why do you test the Lord? He's not fighting them. He's not trying to get soldiers here and starting some kind of physical fight and war. What does he do? Look at what Moses does. Verse 4, our second heading. And by the way, before I go to verse 4, look at verse 3. It leads them to charge Moses with intent to murder. They say, you know why you brought us out here? You want to kill us, don't you? You want to kill us, you want to kill our children, you want to kill our livestock. Oh yes, that's why Moses brought them out here, right? That was his plan all along, right? Is to kill them. Isn't this how we act with our parents? Isn't this how we act to the Lord? Think about it. When trials come into your life, God, if God is your father, you never have to feel like he's doing whatever he's doing to kill you. And yet, even though, isn't that what we feel? God, why would you let this happen to me? This is going to destroy me. What does Moses do? Moses intercedes for the people in verse 4. Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? What shall I do? They are almost ready to stone me. Brothers, sisters, when trials come into your life, I hope and pray that you know, coming to this church, because we hear this from the Word of God all the time, that prayer must be the first thing you do. You cannot plan before you pray. Amen? So a trial comes into your life, don't automatically think, okay, I need a plan. Right? Some of us, that's how we're wired. We do that. Your plans could be the best plans ever. And unless the Lord is with you, they won't work. Right? The Lord says in other places, in vain do you take many medicines and healing. There is no healing for you. He tells that to Egypt. You can take all the precautions. You can do all the stuff. And unless God allows those things by his grace to do anything, they won't do what you want them to do. So if you take something and it tends to make things better, who gets the glory? The Lord ought to get the glory. Not your planning and not the medicine, not the means. But it's the sovereign Lord of all creation. And Moses knows this. Moses goes to the Lord and says, what do I do? Tell me what to do with this people. They're ready to stone me. And it's so Christ-like for Moses to do that, isn't it? That's the way Jesus taught us to be with our enemies. If our enemies are thirsty, we give them a drink. One of the most difficult things to explain to my children during family worship is this. If our enemies, you know, if they slap our cheek, we give them the other. Like, what? You know, like, what are you talking about? That's crazy. And we see this kind of character. We see this humility. This is why Moses is called the meekest man on earth to live outside of Christ. Look at God's response in verse 5. The Lord says to Moses. Now, but before we read this, I want you to think of what you would assume the council would be. Okay? I want you to assume there's a mob. They're going to stone you. You're going to God to ask, what do we do? Okay? And what do we expect him to do? Maybe we'd expect him to, I don't know, like completely just change all the people's hearts right there, right? And just immediately. And look at what he tells Moses to do instead. Verse 5, pass on before the people. Okay, in their sight. Don't do this where they can't see you. You're going to pass on before the people. You're going to take with you elders of Israel. This is starting to look ceremonial. Okay, get elders, witnesses with standing in the community. Take in your hand the staff of judgment, the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I, God, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And that is just strange language. You would expect Moses, you stand before me. And God is saying, I'm going to stand there. Almost like a groomsman, or like, you know, imagine when you're at a wedding and you have someone, you have witnesses called, and they're there and they're standing before the minister. God's saying, the elders are going to be there and I'm going to be standing here, and you're going to bring them to a rock. And it says here, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Now, God's not saying a rock, but he says the rock, which leads me to believe this is a big rock. You know, I don't think this was a little pebble. I think this is like a granite cliff. I mean, I don't know, something huge, something big. Something was like, that's the rock at Horeb. Okay? Strong, sturdy. And you're going to strike the rock. And you can just imagine Moses receiving these instructions being like, you know, like, why would I go strike this rock? Okay? You're telling me to go hit a rock? These people are going to stone me. We're thirsty. We need water. Okay? Surely you tell me where to dig to find water. Water shall come out of this rock, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And just imagine that scene. Imagine that scene of Moses getting the people, assembling the people to this rock, and them coming. Go with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the last chapter. Or towards the end, I should say. We'll go to chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified Jesus, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him. Now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. And they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Brothers and sisters, what we see there is nothing less than the rock being crushed so that water, living water, would be given to us, God's people. Moses was directed to strike the rock because that rock was Christ, was a type of Christ. It was a picture, a shadow of Christ. And I'm not making this up. 1 Corinthians 10 says this, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. Our fathers were all under the cloud, passing through the sea. All were baptized in Moses and in the cloud, in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And I want you to think real quick here. Again, that staff, instead of God telling Moses to strike the people in punishment, he strikes the rock instead. Do you know that the rock is what they called God himself? Don't turn there because I'm running out of time and I've pretty much already ran out of time. But Psalm 95 verse 1 says this, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." God is telling the people, in Moses striking the rock, instead of striking you like I ought to, instead of striking you like you deserve me to, I am going to put your punishment not on just something else or someone else, but I'm going to put what belongs to you on myself. Amen? And the wrath that it should be directed towards you is going to crush me. Only God can bear the punishment of God and live. And only man can pay for the sins of man. Hence the manna. The manna was a sign that Jesus, that God would incarnate in flesh. And the rock is a sign that God would bear the punishment that belongs to these rebellious people. Won't you come to the Lord today? I'll close with the words of Hebrews 3. "Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. And I was provoked with that generation. And they said, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So here's the application. Brothers, sisters, let us take care, lest there be in any one of us an evil, unbelieving heart, leading us to fall away from the living God. Instead, let us exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Amen. Let's pray.